This adult Sunday school class was held on Sunday morning, October 2, 1988, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, we do extend a very cordial welcome to those who are visiting with us. It's a delight each Lord's Day that I'm privileged to teach this class to look out and see the faces of visitors. And we want you to know that we do cordially welcome you in Christ's name into this class. And for your sakes in particular, a few moments of review will, I trust, be helpful so you will not be three-quarters of the way through the class before you catch on to what we are doing. We are presently engaged in a series of studies under the general heading of crucial issues facing the people of God. And in the light of the directive of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that God's people, from the posture of joyful commitment of themselves to Christ in response to his mercy, are to constantly seek to resist the molding influence of the world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of their minds, it is vital that God's people be aware of those influences that in a unique way are seeking to press them into a mold other than God's mold, and be equipped by the Scriptures to resist that influence and rather to be found in the way of the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, the first area of these crucial issues facing the people of God that we have been addressing for some 18 weeks is the subject of male and female identity, roles, and functions. And having established from the Word of God those areas in which men and women are equal in their created dignity and also equal as creatures morally accountable to God, those areas in which they are equal in redemptive privilege as well as Adamic sinfulness, we have also established from the early chapters of Genesis some of the incipient indications of distinctiveness between the sexes in terms of male and female roles and relationships. Then turning to 1 Corinthians 11, and in particular verse 3, we established from the Scriptures that there is a divinely instituted hierarchy of male headship and female subordination. And that hierarchy is to find expression in the home, in the church, and in the external appearance and bearing of men and women. Well, you must have your head in the sand and be living in a cave with no literature available, no television, no radio, to be unaware that that biblical position is under tremendous attack in our day, both from without the church and from within the professing Christian church. And so we examined five of the major arguments that come from without, that is, from the world, in the face of this biblical teaching. The evolutionary argument, the inferiority argument, the religious suppression argument, the individual freedom and liberty argument, and the pragmatic argument. And then we moved on to examine three of the major arguments that come not from without the church, but from within the pale of the Christian church. That from within the circle of those that profess to be evangelicals, that is, who confess faith in a supernatural Bible, in a supernatural Savior, and a supernatural salvation applied to the hearts of those who comprise the evangelical community, there are basically three arguments raised in our day against the biblical teaching that we have established and seen from the Word of God. The first is, there is an admission that the teaching of the Bible clearly establishes male headship and female subordination, but a rejection of both the original and permanent authority of that teaching. In short, these people say, Paul and the other biblical writers were simply wrong when they imposed upon first century Christians any notion of such subordination, and we are equally wrong if we try to impose that upon the people of God in the 20th century. So while they admit that the scriptures teach it, at this point they say the scriptures reflect simply either the cultural thinking of that day or the prejudice, as one well-known author has said, the rabbinical training and prejudice of the apostle, and therefore enlightened Christians in the first century who saw through that prejudice would reject that teaching, and certainly enlightened Christians in the 20th century would reject it as well. And we sought to give a biblical refutation to that position. And then there's another category of opposition from within the Christian church, and that is admitting the teaching of male headship and female subordination and its authority in the first century. There is a denial of its relevance for the 20th century. And this position states that what we have is a capturing, a freezing of a movement away from the total suppression of women in the old covenant economy, and we capture it at a stage of movement in the New Testament, but it's the will of God that we complete that movement into the total liberation and enlightenment of 20th century understanding and experience. And this, of course, is an attack upon the sufficiency of Scripture. It does not reckon upon the basis of that hierarchy, which has nothing to do with sliding and dynamic or changing cultural orders, but is rooted in the order of creation and in the facts of the fall. Now, to show you that when I get excited about these things and I'm concerned that you be well grounded in the biblical antidote, I read from the Ministry magazine of September, showing you that there was an article by a PhD teaching in a theological college espousing this position. And lo and behold, when my Eternity magazine comes a few days ago, October 1988, this is the magazine that year after year has consistently won awards as the outstanding evangelical publication written to the what we would call the cross-section of intelligent evangelicals. Christianity Today is a more technical magazine written primarily with pastors and ministers and professionals in view. I turn to the section of book reviews, and what do I find? Servants and Image Bearers, the title of a newly published book by Revell, which for years could be trusted as a good evangelical publisher, is a book by Gretchen Gabeline Hull entitled Equal to Serve, Women and Men in the Church and Home. Immediately it caught my eye. And after I read the first paragraph, it had not only my eye, but the interest of my mind. This book, another in Revell's Crucial Question series. Sound familiar? There's a whole series on crucial questions facing the people of God. The title of our series is Crucial Issues, one word difference. It is pursued from what the author describes as, quote, a high view of Scripture, end quote. That is, that the Bible is an authentic and reliable transmitter of God's message. Perhaps the major assertion made in the book is that patriarchy, parenthesis, male dominance, end of parenthesis, does not have God's approval. Hull claims that while it is true that patriarchy is a big part of the cultural background of the Bible, the scriptures merely give us a trustworthy record of a bad idea, a corrupt system. A corollary to this assertion is the author's denial that there are any male or female roles required by Scripture. The role that God seems concerned about is the role of servant, and that is to be pursued equally by men and women who take the call of God seriously. While some will find it disappointing, it is a pleasant feature of this book that the author does not give us intellectual vertigo with a tour through the writings of St. Paul
in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, and 1 Timothy 2. These passages are left to the side in the appendix as hard passages, which have produced such divergent interpretations that they cannot be regarded as clear enough to form a foundation for doctrine. I'm just reading, folks, Eternity Magazine, October 1988. A review set forth in an evangelical magazine. Now, granted, reviews don't necessarily mean approval, but the fact that such an approving review should appear is tragic. Hull appeals instead to what she considers clear evidence. That is, the appearances of women as leaders in both testaments and the ontological, that is, what we have called the original created equality between men and women in terms of their dignity, the ontological equality of men and women that is based on being image bearers of God. Those who believe in a gender-based hierarchy should pause here before dismissing the book as more of the customary remarks of Christian feminists. It is a major point of Protestant biblical interpretation that the clear passages are more to be relied on than the difficult ones. Hull is solidly in that tradition. You know who the reviewer is? Kenneth Ironside, co-pastor of the Bloomfield Presbyterian Church on the Green, Bloomfield, New Jersey. So, dear people, this is pretty close to home. In other words, Ms. Hull believes that the appearance of women in places of leadership in the Old and the New Testament is a clearer revelation of the will of God than words such as these: I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. As in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silence, for it is not permitted to them to speak. Those are difficult passages, not addressing the issue. Dear people, that kind of sophistry is held forth as even intellectually respectable. I almost felt it was wrong to dignify it by reading it. But to let you know, though you've been wonderfully protected, you can't forever be protected. You're going to encounter these matters, and in the light of Peter's words, you must be ready to give a reason of the hope that is within you. All right, and then we were just dealing with the third major argument when time ran out 2 weeks ago. That is, there is a rejecting of the obvious and the historical interpretation of the doctrine of male headship and female subordination. The first two objections admit that the Bible clearly teaches it. Now along comes this third group of people and they say, no, you've all been reading your Bibles wrong in the 20th century, in the 19th century, the 18th century, all the way back unto the church fathers. And so under the guise of scholarship, and some of these people have very impressive, what we would call academic credentials. They have earned doctorates, not Mickey Mouse doctorates, picked up by correspondence by writing a 32-page paper, but I mean earned doctorates from duly accredited institutions. They are competent in the original languages. And so they have excellent academic credentials, and under the guise of academic insights, they seek to tell us, well, when Paul says that the head of every woman is the man, and the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God, head does not mean authority over, but it means source of. Well, the average person says, well, I don't know Greek, and if someone who's got all those degrees tells me that, well, they must be right. Worse yet, someone who is rejecting the biblical teaching that is obvious says, aha, now my rejection has intellectual respectability. And one such person, Virginia Ramey Mollenkopf, who is one of the leading so-called Christian feminists, along with Letha Scanzoni and Nancy Hardesty, and she should know better because she's a brilliant woman. She said, never is Christ referred to as on air. That is the Greek word for a male, but only as anthropos, the generic word for mankind. Well, all you need to do is take that little book that I showed you some weeks ago, An Englishman's Greek Concordance, and you look up on air and go all the way down through, and you'll find references where Christ is indeed called on air. A man, an on air, approved of God among you. But you see, it's this kind of so-called scholarship that intimidates people. They're told, for instance, in the Ephesians 5 passages we saw, that the key to understanding it is not to start with the directive, wives be in subjection to your husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife, but to start with verse 21 and make verse 21, that last participle describing the channels of a spirit-filled life, utterly stand the obvious exegesis of the remaining passage on its ear, submitting yourselves one to another. That is the regulating concept. Husbands, you submit by leading, and wives, you submit by being equal, I guess. I'm not quite sure. I've never seen a detailed attempt to handle that particular passage, except to say that there is that attempt. And furthermore, when you come to the 1 Timothy 2 passage, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority. Paul was not giving a blanket, across-the-board, apostolic prohibition to apply to all churches in all ages, that women should not be teachers of the mixed assembly of God's people, nor have positions of authoritative leadership in office. Rather, there were women who were seeking, in a kind of spiritual leadership vamp technique, to use leadership with sexual overtones to seduce men. And then they try to prove from certain strands of Ephesian culture that that's what Paul was dealing with. Well, time ran out as we had opened up that third line, and we had not yet had opportunity to answer it. So in the time remaining this morning, I want to give, as time permits, the threefold response to that objection that comes from within. And the first one is this. It undermines the historic Protestant doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. Now, don't be afraid of that term. I use it because you ought to be familiar with it. When something is perspicuous, it is clear in statement, it is easy to be understood. And the historic evangelical Protestant doctrine with regard to Scripture is that the Scriptures are perspicuous. Now, can you think of several texts in the Old or New Testament in which Scripture tells us that it is given to enlighten us and that its directives are plain to the one who would receive them? Can any of you think of a text or two or three which address this matter of the perspicuity of Holy Scripture? All right, Dave? And? All right, they are the first ones I had listed, Dave, so we must be engaged in some telepathy here. All right, Psalm 19, verse 7 and following. You remember in the 19th Psalm, there is a celebration of the works of God in creation and of the Word of God as a deposit of special revelation. Now notice verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is hopelessly obscure, making wise only the advanced in technical learning. You say, what version are you reading from? Well, the version that would be written by those who use this argument. That would be their version. But the version of the Holy Ghost is, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That is, the person does not need to be greatly learned with the so-called learning of this world to be made wise by the testimony and law of the Lord. Here is a clear attestation of the perspicuity of Holy Scripture. Now, can you think of one or two other texts in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, especially in that most lengthy of all the Psalms. All right, Tim?
Psalm 119:105.
That's it. That's the next one we have listed here. Psalm 119:105. Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a mist in front of my feet and a cloud of darkness unto my path. Oh, that's the way they'd rewrite it, you see. Whereas the psalmist declares, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It sheds light upon where my feet are, and it is a light upon my path. It illuminates where I ought to go, tells me where I'm at and where I ought to go. And that's what the Word of God is, not just to a few experts who have super insight into certain details of Asia Minor cultural phenomena there in the first century at Ephesus, and who alone, therefore, can tell us the true meaning of 1 Timothy 2 when Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach, but to learn in silence. And then one other text in Psalm 119, if you'll turn over to 130. The entrance or the opening of your words gives light. It gives understanding, now notice, unto the simple. Not unto the learned, though it will help them if they're humble enough to learn and not let their learning be a stumbling block to a teachable mind. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. And it's not only that God would magnify His grace by setting His sovereign electing love upon the poor and the base, but because so often among the noble and the intelligentsia there is that pride that God resists while He gives grace unto the humble. Well, I'm sure we could fish out many other texts. Let me just mention a couple of them in the New Testament. In Matthew 22 and verse 29, here our Lord is speaking to the people who should have really known the Scriptures. They were the professional theologians and Bible students of their day, and yet they came up with what seemed to be a hopeless contradiction in conjunction with the doctrine of the resurrection. And our Lord, in responding to them, said in Matthew 22:29, but Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. He said, if only you had an acquaintance with the Scriptures. And what was their problem? Their problem was they spent the majority of their time studying what men said about the Scriptures, the experts, the rabbis, and rabbinical tradition. But they were not soaking their souls and minds in the Scriptures themselves. And the clear implication is the Scriptures are perspicuous enough to answer this apparent dilemma about the resurrection if only they had an acquaintance with the Scriptures. And then you have a similar instance, this case, with true disciples who were in a state of utter dejection and sadness and grief when they should have been clicking their heels for joy and been dancing happy. And the whole problem was their ignorance of the Scriptures. Luke chapter 24. The incident is the two men on the road to Emmaus and our Lord appearing to them in one of His post-resurrection appearances, and their chins are dragging upon the road. They are a picture of utter dejection. And then the Lord speaks to them, and in the midst of His speaking, He says in verse 25 of Luke 24, and He said unto them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then as they reflected upon this after the Lord vanishes out of their sight, verse 32, and they said one to another, was not our heart burning within us while he spoke unto us in the way and opened to us the scriptures? They had a burning heart when the perspicuity of the necessity of his death and resurrection was laid out to them from scripture, that he says they should have, without his personal aid, have known and believed. It was perspicuous in the Old Testament that Messiah had to suffer before he entered into his glory. What could be more perspicuous than Isaiah 52? It was plain that Messiah had to suffer. And so our Lord lovingly rebukes them because the scriptures were perspicuous. He would not rebuke them if the matter of his death and subsequent entrance to glory was so utterly hidden away that only the learned could discover it. But he rebukes common, ordinary people because the scriptures are perspicuous. Now, granted, all is not equally clear or easy to understand. Can you think of a text in which an apostle acknowledges that? All right, Tim? You missed it by one on the first verse. It's 16, all right? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Speaking of Paul, verse 15. The very Paul that had withstood Peter to his face, rebuked him publicly, embarrassed him, shamed him, and yet he calls him his beloved brother. You see, Peter didn't hold a grudge. He wasn't so concerned about his reputation that he'd hold a grudge at a man who'd rebuked him. He came to love him and thank him, for faithful are the wounds of a friend, and he that rebukes a man shall afterward find more favor than he that flatters with his tongue, we read in Proverbs. So he says, our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein, notice, not all, but wherein are some things hard to be understood. The biblical doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture, that is, that the message of Scripture is plain and clear, does not mean that all is equally plain and clear. And in our own confession of faith, that is very patently acknowledged. We read in our own confession of faith in the chapter on Scripture, paragraph 7, all things in Scripture are not alike plain. Speaking of false teachers, he describes them as having eyes full of adultery, cannot cease from sin, enticing, here's our word, unsteadfast souls. So obviously the lack of steadfastness is a moral and ethical indecisiveness. Ignorant and unstable or unsteadfast, lacking in moral and ethical decisiveness. And what do? It says they rest, and that word, the verb streblao, means to torture, to torment, to twist, or to distort. And apparently Peter uses that word because it would register in that first century situation when someone was put on a torture rack and stretched out of his natural shape, his bones would be put out of joint. He says this is what they do with the scriptures. You see, they try to float their teaching by the scriptures. But rather than letting the scriptures speak to us in their natural contours, they stretch them out of shape. Oh yes, we believe that the man is the head of the woman. But head doesn't mean authority over. We're going to stretch it and prove it means source of. You see? They don't come and say, phooey on the Bible. The first statement made by this reviewer of Ms. Hull's book was, the author writes from a perspective described as a, quote, high view of Scripture. And she rests, she tortures the Scripture to say Scripture does not teach and approve of any hierarchy of male headship and female subordination. All Scripture teaches is the concept of servanthood and within the framework, and then this sounds so learned, of ontological equality rooted in the divine image. Oh, doesn't that sound like a mouthful? Who couldn't help but be intimidated before that? Then we serve one another. And if you want to serve me, my wife is not feeling well, so she's not here, so I can say this without embarrassment to her. I go home today and say, dear, if you want to serve me by being the head of this house for a month, I will gladly submit to you. Now, what will happen at the church if the church adopts that for a month? I'm not quite sure, because it says, as the church is subject unto Christ. And if that bunch of people, including me, run the show for a month, we're in bad, bad shape. So, honey, the theology we have in the home, please, 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 don't let it leak out. But for a whole month, I will be subject to you. We'll forget that our relationship is to mirror Christ in the church. We'll just forget that and become pagan for a month because I just want so to be your servant. Well, look how pious that may sound, but when you start thinking of the implications, dear people, it's absolute lawlessness. It is wresting the Scriptures. It is doing exactly what Peter says the ignorant and the unstable do. Then the third thing it does, and this is perhaps one of the most horrible long-term fruits of it, and we already see this happening in our day, it takes the Scriptures out of the hands of the common people and puts them into the hands of an elite group of experts. It takes the Scriptures out of the hands of the common people and puts them in the hands of an elite group of experts. And we are particularly vulnerable to this in our day because with the breakdown of any kind of solidarity of commonly held values in terms of male and female relationships, in terms of right and wrong ethical standards, all of the fragmentation that has come in what we have now come to call the post-war generation. We have a generation of people who have very little awareness of what we would call accepted canons of behavior. There's tremendous ignorance and insecurity and ambivalence, and so we are, in a real sense, at the mercy of the experts. The classic example of this was a generation that looked to Dr. Spock as the godlike guru of how to rear children, only to have him say in his 70s, in a shattering article that came out in Red Book magazine, I was fundamentally wrong. That's right. Only to say, as a man in his 70s, I was fundamentally wrong. But we had a whole generation that felt, well, you see, we don't know how to raise children. Why? We had no models. Therefore, we have to look to the experts. And along came a man all too willing to fill the role of an expert. And so Spock's book became the Bible that raised many of you. And you're spending the rest of your days trying to flush out the horrible, horrible fruits of his Bible. And then back in the 60s, along came the experts saying, we've been terribly, terribly repressed and sexually brainwashed in terms of what we can enjoy and become as sexual beings. And then the so-called sexual revolution came along and the experts began to tell married couples all the things they were missing. And so good marriages went on the rocks as people read manuals that turned their bedroom into gymnasiums. Up until then, they're perfectly satisfied with their sexuality and their sexual relationship as a vital dimension of a whole. But now when the floodlight came on that, and people were told, unless you're having this experience and this and this and this, you're missing things, it gave to the whole relationship of sex
in its God-ordained place within a multifaceted marital relationship, an undue prominence, and a distorted prominence that has resulted in wrecking marriages and bringing upon us the horrible, horrible state that is now with us. Well, you see, in a unique way, this generation is vulnerable to the tyranny of the experts. And into that context, all we need is to have people come who tell us, look, you've been reading your Bible wrong. Oh, yes, I know on the surface it seems to teach male headship, female subordination. Yes, on the surface it seems to teach, but we the experts, we now tell you poor simple folk what it really means. And we are in danger of having the scriptures taken out of the hands of the common people and put in the hands of an elite group of experts. You remember, that's exactly what the Pharisees did. Turn to John chapter 7. And when the multitudes got all excited about Jesus, it really disturbed them. It shook them up. And we find in John chapter 7, in verse 49, an example of what happens when that situation becomes known to the leaders. Verse 45 of John 7. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why did you not bring him? They sent out the officers to arrest Christ. Why didn't you bring him? The officers answered, never man so spake. Well, we got close enough to hear his words, and we never heard anything like this before. Well, you know, didn't that have echoes of his early Galilean ministry? When they said that they marveled, he spake with authority, and not as their scribes. And the common people heard him how? Gladly. Never man so spake. Now verse 47. The Pharisees therefore answered them, are you also led astray? Have any of the experts believed on him? Look, we're the elite who are the ones who truly know the scriptures. Now let's ask you something, officers. Have any of the rulers believed on him or of the Pharisees? But this multitude that knows not the law are accursed. You see, they're the dummies. We're the elite fellows. We really know. But how in the world can they make a proper assessment of him? Because we, the elite group, who have the peculiar ability to understand the scriptures, we're the only ones who can make a proper assessment of him. And he is a bogus Messiah. He's not the true Messiah. You see, that's the spirit of these people who write their books. You common people read your Bible and you see male headship, female subordination, consistent with absolute equality as image bearers, absolute equality of redemptive privilege in Jesus Christ. But you're the common people that don't know ancient Ephesian culture. We experts know ancient Ephesian culture. So we can really tell you what 1 Timothy 2 means, you see. You don't know the meaning of ketale. You can't even pronounce it. But we experts have studied, and we know the meaning of ketale. It does not mean authority over, but means source of. You see, this common people, they're the cursed ones. They're ignorant. You beware of anything that tends in that direction. How many times, some of you have been here for years, have you heard from the pulpit of this place, believe nothing unless you see it with your own eyes in your own Bible. Amen. And then believe it, not because you were pointed to it by Pastor so-and-so or Mr. so-and-so or Dr. so-and-so, but because it is the Word of God. And if the one who pointed to you to that portion ends up denying it, you believe it because it is the Word of God. And the spirit that we must have is that spirit of nobility described in Acts 17. And I want us to turn there, and then we will have hopefully time for some residual questions, because we're going to lay this matter to rest after today and move on into some more positive instruction. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. Paul had a relatively brief time at Thessalonica. Because after preaching there for a couple of weeks, things got hot and the Jews opposed him. And as so often happened, Paul went out of town with something a little bit less than a parade and accolades. He went out clinging to his life. And then he comes to Berea, and here we read in Acts 17:10, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who when they were come thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily whether these things were so. The result, verse 12, many of them therefore believed, also of the Greek women of honorable estate and of men, not a few." And when we read Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we know that among those who came to faith, there were many who were pagan idolaters. He said, whenever we go out and start opening our mouths to tell people what happened to Thessalonica, he says, "They themselves report of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that you turned to God from your idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." So that this was not a group of experts. These were common, ordinary people. Some of them came from what we would say the upper crust of society and of the Greek women of honorable estate and of men, not a few, as well as raw pagan idolaters. But they had this noble spirit. They listened to the word of God from the apostle. They recognized his apostolic credentials. They didn't simply look at him as any old character who was standing up to say, "This is what the Bible teaches." They received the word with readiness of mind. Why? Because here was a well-credited servant of Christ preaching the word. And some have taken this text to say, "Well, I'm just as competent as anyone else to interpret the Bible," and therefore they have a cynical attitude when they sit before any well-accredited, well-proven, duly recognized servant of Christ. Now that's wrong. That's wrong. They received the word with readiness of mind. Why? Because they were in the presence of a duly authorized apostle. And in our day, when we are sitting before someone who has passed the scrutiny of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and come into his office as a public teacher and preacher of the Word of God in an orderly biblical manner, we should not come with a cynical spirit. That's why it's vital that you check out the credentials of anyone to whom you're going to commit yourself in the way of any regular ministry. And then you can receive the word with readiness of mind, but not with a gullibility that takes their word or interpretation as final without passing through the sieve of your own judgment and your own examination of the scriptures. And because the scriptures are perspicuous, and they are their own infallible interpreters, even an apostle could not teach something that was unscriptural and expect that it would wash with these Thessalonians. And that's the way it ought to be with us. No matter what a man's gifts and credentials may be as an ordinary teacher and preacher of the Word of God, recognized as a pastor teacher in the Church of Jesus Christ, no matter how deep are the bonds of affection and trust and love, never become gullible. Keep a teachable spirit, receive the word with readiness of mind, but always maintain that sanctified critical faculty that says, "Well, if that interpretation is proper, it will stand up to careful scrutiny, comparing scripture with scripture, and the fruit and result will be that there will be an ongoing work of faith in the hearts of believers, and there will be unbelievers by the grace of God being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And you see, dear people, this is one of the reasons, and I say this particularly for you who are newer among us, you may wonder, why do we give such prominence
to such varied sections of the Word of God in our services of public worship. Why do we begin every Lord's Day morning worship with reading a psalm or a large portion of a psalm in sequence, year in and year out? Why do we do that? Why do we read consecutively through the Old and the New Testaments? Why have I been engaged for several years preaching verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark? Why have other themes been taken up by other men? Pastor Bob here teaching verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. Teaching now verse by verse through pivotal sections in Genesis. And topical series in which we've been led to consider in recent days under Pastor Nichols' ministry. Key passages in the Word of God dealing with such issues as romantic love. And openness and communication between a husband and wife and a father and his children. And Pastor Lamar taking us to that ancient figure some months ago of Lot and the lessons of... Why this diverse exposure to large segments of the various parts of the Word of God? Because we want you as a people to be increasingly furnished with a general working acquaintance of the contents of your Bible. Because Scripture is its own infallible interpreter. And we do not want to espouse any doctrine or practice that when we come in our consecutive reading in the New Testament up to a given chapter, we say, well, folks, we're just going to skip this chapter and move on to the next and give no explanation. Because we know if we read that chapter, we would expose some practice that is unbiblical. We as your elders stand under the Word, not over it. And we're prepared if in the consecutive reading of Scripture we come to something that stands as a corrective to our practice, we're prepared to have you come to us and say, Pastor, in the light of that in our reading this morning, how come we do this way? And if you have a valid point, we're not going to say, who are you to question us? We're going to say, you've got a point. I'll discuss that in the elders' meeting next week. It may well be that we've got to get our house in order here. All of us together stand under the authority of this self-interpreting body of revelation, not at the tyranny of the experts. And that's why some of you, I'm still a little bit disturbed that you haven't taken the warnings about a certain Bible teacher that gets into your home by way of the airwaves. You subject yourself to that man's influence long enough and you won't appreciate the teaching of the Word of God here because he's always got a deeper meaning, the spiritual meaning. That's rubbish. That's why he becomes such a guru. And though God has done much good through that man, and we thank God for the good that's been done, there is a horrible thread of the leaven of a cultic attachment to him as a guru. You beware of that. You beware of that in relationship to this elder and any other elder in this place. Don't you ever say, well, Pastor Martin said. What he said is not worth a plug nickel. If it's in the Bible, you say, Paul says, Peter says, God says. And you believe it because you've seen it with your own eyeballs in the book. And if you hear someday that one of the elders has become an apostate and turned his back on everything he taught you, you continue to believe it because God hasn't changed his word. Well, I said we're going to have time for discussion, but I got to preach it. Well, I hope, dear people, that we can lay this to rest. I assure you, at the end, as I did at the beginning, it's not been pleasant for me to wade in this muck. But I love you enough to have waded so that, God willing, none of you will ever drown in it. So we've looked at the objections that come from without and sought to answer them. The objections from within and sought to answer them. God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll come back to the more positive instruction of the Word of God in working out in detail some of the dimensions of masculinity and femininity and the biblical responsibilities and roles of men and women and husbands and wives in these various areas to which the Scripture addresses itself. Well, let's pray and ask God to write His Word upon our hearts. Our Father, we are thankful for your holy word. We confess with the psalmist that the law of the Lord is perfect, making wise the simple. And Lord, we confess that we are but babes. We know not as we ought to know, but
But we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And we're grieved, our Father, at the horrible glut of books and teaching going out in the Christian church today in the name of expounding the Scriptures and giving new light from the Scriptures that is nothing more or less than a twisting upon the torture rack of human wisdom and human rebellion, the plain teaching of the Word of God. Father, have mercy upon these people, upon this woman who's written this book, upon this man in Bloomfield who has given it a favorable review. Lord, have dealings, we pray, and may we as a people manifest our joy in living in submission to the plain teaching of the Word and standing with the great stream of your people through the ages who have understood the Word in this way as well. Hear then our prayer. And continue with us in this day in your courts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.